If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, the 11th chapter. Just a moment, I'll be reading the first five verses. There's an old tradition that is based on the verses we're going to be reading called the Jesse tree. It's been around since medieval times. The first Jesse trees were carvings or tapestries or stained glass windows that were put in churches so that by picture, people could understand the Christmas story from creation till the birth of Jesus Christ. Our text is about the original Jesse tree, but it doesn't start out with a tall, green, full tree with its branches spread, for when Isaiah calls our attention to it, you'll see that it's nothing but a stump, a bare stump appearing to be lifeless. From all outward appearance, there is little or no life remaining in it, but Isaiah tells us of what is to come. This is what we'll be reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 11. If you'd follow along with me in God's Word, I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. May God bless the reading of his word. We're in the middle of this sermon series, Christmas in Isaiah. It's a good time of the year to do a sermon series, Christmas in Isaiah. But one of the things that you've had to notice from each of the sermons is that this is a sermon series about faith. This is a series that talks about having to take God at his word in his promise given more than 700 years before the coming of Christ, that the babe whose birth we celebrate at Christmas was in fact, as Isaiah said in chapter 7, Emmanuel, God with us. It's a matter of taking God at his word that this one who came was born of a virgin, as we've already seen, called Emmanuel, God with us, preceded by a forerunner in John the Baptist, begins his ministry in Galilee, as the scriptures teach, was the child who was born and the son who was given, speaking about his humanity and his deity, that he was the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that his reign shall know no end, that he is the one who brings good news to the poor, who binds up the brokenhearted, who proclaims liberty to the captive, and who opens the prisons of those who are bound. And as we see this morning, he's descended through the family line of Jesse, the father of David. We still have a long way to go in this series and much more to see. But here, more than 700 years before the coming of Christ, Isaiah, under the inspiration of God, writes these remarkable prophecies, these predictions about the Messiah. But just as Judah in that day had to make a decision whether to take God at his word or whether to trust in what their eyes could see, the challenge for them was to believe, to have faith, and faith alone. And frankly, this morning, once again, I'm calling upon us, calling upon you to believe, just as Isaiah called upon Judah to believe some 2,700 years ago. For some of you, that belief may be just a beginning. For the first time, coming to recognize who Jesus Christ is and putting your trust in him for your salvation. For others, it may be a belief that is growing now into such a way that every action of your life, every decision you make, every relationship you're in, every time you face trial, trouble, or joy and ease, it impacts how you look at it because you know that through faith you have not only been forgiven sin, but you're united to Christ. And he's called upon you to walk with him. Do you remember our study from a couple of weeks ago? We looked at Isaiah chapter 7. God sent his prophet Isaiah to speak to King Ahaz. The two northern kingdoms, Israel and Syria, had threatened to come and to destroy Judah. And God had given him a promise that it will not happen under any circumstances. He'd even promised the length of time before those nations would be removed. And Ahaz at that moment was faced with the decision. Am I going to believe God through his word given by his prophet, or am I going to find some other means for my life's defense? Ahaz made a poor choice. He looked at the words of the prophet and he said, I don't think so. And instead, he looked to Assyria, another nation, and said, we need you to be our ally, because if we're allied with you, we're bigger than those other two nations, and surely we will have victory. The tragedy was God had said to him with this promise that those nations would not succeed. His eyes should have been fixed on God, but instead they were fixed on man. Even though Isaiah had warned him, if you're not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. Now I want you to think of the privilege of being in the place we are. Because we're not merely receiving the promise of things to come. We're able to look at the promise of things to come and how it was fulfilled in the person of Christ. It's been examined every way possible over the course of centuries with those who are opposed to the gospel, trying to find ways to poke holes in it, and yet it stands firm because it's true, it's factual. It ought to be more than enough evidence for us. How many of y'all remember Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict? I remember that. I was in high school when that came out, and I remember devouring it. It was a wonderful book. In fact, if you haven't read it, you still should. One of my favorite parts is when he talks about prophecy, and he gives the account of a mathematician, a professor by the name of Peter Stoner, who was really into the laws of probability. And he took 8 of the specific prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah and how they were fulfilled in the person of Christ. And he determined that in order for those to come true by coincidence, it would require a percentage of 10 to the 17th power. Now, here's what I want you to do, because that number is useless, right? I mean, did anybody get that number? Okay, here's what I want you to do. Take a pen out of the pew rack in front of you. Take your bulletin. You got to do this, so don't just look at me. Take a pen, write the number 1. How are you doing? You get that far? Now write 17 zeros after it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. Do you see that number? I don't know how you describe it. It's like gazabillion. I always loved Pastor Bill. Do you remember? He always liked to use the word gazillion. Still look for it in the dictionary. They haven't put it in yet, but they should. Listen, just 8 of the prophecies, the odds of them coming true in one person are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. But there's 300 plus prophecies that are given concerning Christ. You want me to make it more fun? He went on to do this because I think this is even a better way to describe it. He said, if you were to take 10 to the 17th power in silver dollars and lay them on the face of the state of Texas, it would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. Now suppose you took one of them and marked it with an X, put it somewhere into that pile, stirred it all up, and then took a blind man and sent him out into the state and said, the first one you pick up has to be that one. What do you think the odds of that happening are? And you say, impossible. No, it's only 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I want you to understand the wonder of the reality that these things have been prophesied. By the way, don't anybody think that this stuff has been made up and later hatched together. We have the biblical records going all the way back 700 years before Christ to the present to affirm them. Nevertheless, even having said that, with those awesome statistics and pictures, sometimes, if we're honest, taking God at his word is tough, isn't it? Sometimes we can't see our way clear. Sometimes the matter seems too overwhelming for us. Sometimes what we're experiencing or what we're feeling feels so powerful that we fail to believe what God says. Now, I want you to take that thought into this text. If you were faced with a question, which has greater promise? Pretend that's not a fake tree. Pretend it's still got roots in the ground. Which would have greater promise? A tall, green, lofty tree with branches spread, or an old, dead-looking stump? Which has greater promise? Yeah, thank you. I'm checking to see if you're a smart congregation or not, you know. By everything our eyes tell us, everything our mind tells us, everything that we understand, we'd look and we'd say, I'm going for the tree. Stump's dead. Stump doesn't look like it's got any life in it. It's been cut off. It looks like it's finished. It looks like it's over. You say, what does this have to do with this message? If you look at Isaiah chapter 10 and Isaiah chapter 11 together, Isaiah chapter 10 speaks of a tall, lofty tree. Speaking of the nation of Assyria, it was what appeared to be a healthy, strong nation. It was conquering all of its enemies. It had spread its powers throughout the region. It had conquered Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722. It looked like this powerful nation. But if you looked at Judah, drop my ears. If you looked at Judah, you said, it's essentially dead. There's almost nothing left. It's small and tiny. Isaiah uses this study of dendrology, the study of trees. And he says, there's this picture of Assyria that looks strong and powerful. There's this picture of Judah that looks like it's dead. But here's the reality. And he goes on to say that God himself is going to chop down the tree. And Assyria falls as a nation. But then he goes back to this little stump and he says, from that stump, do you see? There's a shoot coming forth. There's a branch coming forth from its roots. It's an alarming picture of Israel in some ways because we want to go, what happened? What happened to the tree? What happened to make it down to nothing but a stump? Because it was once a great tree. It all started in Bethlehem, by the way, in many ways. If we had time this morning, I'd add another sermon to our series, except we call it Christmas in Micah. And I take you to Micah 5:2, where it talks of the fact that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. But you may remember that in Bethlehem, there had been a man by the name of Jesse. And God had sent his servant Samuel to the household of Jesse to anoint one of his sons to become king. The one that had been selected was David. And David, who was nothing but a shepherd at the time, is raised up by God to be the leader of Israel at a time where it is at its zenith of existence. If you were to read about David in this time, you'd read that the Spirit of the Lord was on him. You think of him defeating the giant Goliath, his having success wherever Saul sends him to go, his winning over the hearts of the people so that both Israel and Judah love him. Because the Lord was with him, he has success in all that he does. And for 40 years, he reigns over the nation, and the Lord gives him victory wherever he goes. Under David, the son of Jesse, Israel reaches its zenith, and God promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 that he's going to establish his house and his kingdom and his throne forever. And so what we might have expected was that that would mean that from here on it's going to be an upward line. Boy, that's not what happens, is it? For we see that David himself falls into sin. We all know the account of Bathsheba where he commits adultery. We know the account of his having her husband Uriah murdered. The disasters in his home. Then his son Solomon takes the throne. There's great promise because he's given wisdom and insight from God in greater measure than any other man on earth had had. And yet the sins of sensuality trip him up, turning his heart away from God toward other gods. And God tells Solomon that because his heart has been turned away from him, he would tear the kingdom away from him and give it to another. And under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the nation's divided. Israel takes 10 tribes. Remaining in Judah is just Judah and Benjamin. So by Isaiah's day, the line of Jesse, so great under David, had declined to nothing but a stump, and it looks dead. Over the last 5 years, the culture examiners from the universities have said that the church is dead. They've said we're just a stump. Once a mighty power having influence on culture, having an impact. But they say now it's dead. There's no sign of life in it. We're just waiting for you guys to die off. A few kids may make it along the way and just go on, but in fact there's nothing to be there. Oh my, they're wrong, aren't they? For you see, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is a reality that the church shall, as the hymn writer put it, never perish. The reality is that we're moving toward that day when Jesus comes again. But for all intents and purposes, as the world looks at the church, they say, it's over. It's dead. In Isaiah's day, they looked at Judah and they said, it's over. It's dead. It's finished. It had declined to such a degree that all that's left of the Jesse tree is just a stump. But there was yet hope. I love the book of Job. Job also gets involved in the study of trees, and he says there's hope for a tree. If it be cut down, that it will shoot again, sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. Isaiah says that from this stump of Israel that looks dead, God's promises haven't failed. God's promise to David that there would be a descendant of his that would sit upon the throne and his reign would go on forever isn't over, because from that line will come the Messiah. As the shoot from the stump of Jesse, it signified that David was to be a descendant of Jesse. Let me move 700 years forward to the genealogy we find of Jesus Christ in the book of Luke. We read there, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos. I hope you're listening, because I'm going to give you a test on these names afterwards. The son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonan, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadon, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Minna, the son of Matthah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse. Walking back into this history, this great family tree being traced down, and you look at those names and you say, I don't remember a one of them. They seem so insignificant. Who would remember the name of Hezron or Zerah or Nashon? And yet, it is through that line that comes Jesus Christ. The line of Jesse is not cut off. The shoot that begins to grow up grows into this line through whom the Messiah would come. Joey Piper wrote, as surely as a member of the Daughters of the American Revolution can trace her family tree to prove she had an ancestor in the Revolutionary War, so Jesus of Nazareth could prove his to prove he is the promised Savior. Let me just check. Any DAR girls out there? Okay. How firmly do you know your ancestry? You can walk it back. Boy, anybody goes up and begins to argue with her, she's going to go, let me show you. Here it goes right back to this guy in the Revolutionary War. If anybody were to point to Jesus and say, what right do you have to claim to be the Messiah? One of the things he could do is to pull out that family tree and say, if you go back and back and back and back to Jesse, the father of David, you find my line. Something really intriguing, by the way. The year 70 AD, the Romans under Titus destroyed the temple, and along with destroying the temple, they destroyed all of the genealogical records that Israel had. No one today could come forward and be able to say, oh, I'm a descendant of Jesse, and be able to defend that line. It is as though God wanted to say, I don't want anybody to think you missed it. Here it was, and after that, the slate's cleared. This stump will bear a shoot, a branch that will bear fruit. But what sort of fruit will this be? It's not Judah's return to national power that's in view. Rather, it's the character and the reign of the shoot of Jesse. What will that reign look like? He does it with four descriptions, and we're not going to have time to go through all of them, but I want to touch on them through the rest of this chapter. He tells us, first of all, it's going to be a righteous reign. Did you catch that as we read verses 2 through 5? The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This one who comes out of Jesse's roots first is described that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Well, who would that be? Consider the witness of John the Baptist, the forerunner that we looked at I believe it was last week, as Pastor, no, 2 weeks ago, Sunday night, as Pastor Jay was preaching. Do you remember his witness? I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. I don't want you to miss what was going on. It's a very big deal when at the baptism of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God descends upon him. It's a fulfillment of what's being spoken of here by the prophet Isaiah more than 700 years before his birth. Last Sunday, Pastor Jay preached from Isaiah 61 and from Luke 4. Where Jesus goes up to Nazareth, and you remember he stands up in the synagogue and the scroll is handed to him to read, the scroll of Isaiah, and he unrolls it. And do you remember where he goes to? Isaiah 61. And he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. And he continued reading, saying, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That was nothing less than Jesus saying, I am the Messiah. I am nothing less than the branch from the stump of Jesse. He talks about the nature of his reign, and one of the great disagreements of our day, even within the body of Christ, it seems, is who would be the best leader of a nation. And I become, frankly, so frustrated that we're still so caught up with the issue of who's going to be the earthly leader in an Oval Office, and a hotly contested election seems to be what we're still talking about. Beloved, we don't trust in princes or in presidents. Remember what the scriptures say? It's better to put your trust in God than to trust in princes. We should pray for those who are in authority, as we're commanded in 1 Timothy. We should submit to the government that God has placed over us, as is commanded in Romans 13. But our hope isn't found in them. God didn't need Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton or Mr. Johnson or Mrs. Stein or Mr. Castle in order to accomplish his will in our land. But we're talking about them today more than we're talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who came into the world on Christmas Day, born of a virgin, in order that he could redeem us from our sins. Check yourself this week. Would you do this for every time you say the name of one of the presidential candidates? Would you make sure that you speak the name of Jesus Christ twice? Let me tell you, we'll have more gospel witness going on out of the church than you might imagine. Who is truly reigning on the throne? The one who is descended from Jesse, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How will he reign? His reign is righteous and just. It's not impacted by the winds of opinion. He'll have infallible judgment. His reign is marked by equity. Both the poor and the meek are protected. His reign is marked by justice. It's marked by judgment on the wicked. His reign is marked by righteousness and faithfulness. this branch from the son of Jesse comes to reign, and as evil ceases to reign among men, it will also cease to reign among the creatures. His is a righteous reign. His is also a peaceful reign. You have to love verses 6 through 9. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand over the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. See, not only will his be a reign of righteousness, but it will be a reign where the whole earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. And the character of his kingdom is a reversal of the effects of the curse. All enmity is removed, even from among the beasts. Now, part of why I love this so much is because you know that my house is filled with beasts. My wife is a very patient woman. And so we have the parrot, we have the dog, we have a tortoise, we have three fish tanks. And you go, why do you need three fish tanks? Well, because you can't put all fish together. If you put in my tangs with my shark, what happens? Dinner. If I were to take the tortoise and the parrot and the dog and to lock them in a room together, I don't know which one's coming out. Two are going to be dinner before it's all finished. I have a deep interest in what's going on in the created world, but here's what it says. In the fullness of the kingdom of Christ, even in the animal world, there will be peace. How much more so among men? Do you realize what the reign of Christ means for us? It means that we who were in opposition to one another, who were in opposition to God, through Christ and through his reign, that changes. So that once we were his enemies, but now through faith in Christ, what are we? We're his children. We're to love him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. And what difference does that make on a horizontal level? We love one another just as Christ has loved us. There is nothing like watching God's people dwell together in unity. There is nothing like being in a place where you know that forgiveness is granted, where you know that you're loved, where nothing can separate you from that love. That's the reign of Christ in our lives. There will be a time of greater fulfillment when the kingdom of God is fully established, but that ought to be taking place for us even today. So I'll go home and I'll look at my tortoise and I'll say, tortoise, be nice. And I'll say to my parrot, parrot, be nice. And I'll say to my dog, dog, be nice. But if I let them get together, probably going to be turtle soup. And if I were just to say to you, be nice, husband to wife, parent to child, friend to friend, of our own strength, it will never happen. By God's grace, we're being conformed to the image of Christ so that his character is worked out in the body of Christ. Not only will his kingdom be a righteous reign, a peaceful reign, but it will be a global reign. In that day, verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 15, verse 12, as something that's being fulfilled in the gospel going not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, that it's going out to all the nations of the world. Why did we pray for a church in Cairo this morning? Because we are united as brothers and sisters in Christ because of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a global thing that's going on. Why did we pray this morning for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria? Because we're united in Christ. This is not an American thing. This is not a Western thing. That is not something that is adopted simply by some of us. It is a global kingdom. In one of the great hymns in the book of Revelation, Jesus is seen as the Lamb who is slain. And the elders sing a song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, that's the cross, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. His is a kingdom that rules over all. And then fourth, we see that it's a covenant kingdom. Oh, we don't have time to go through all of these verses this morning, but picking up in verse 11 and going down through verse 16, it speaks of the fact that our Lord will extend his hand to recover the remnant that remains of his people. There's not time this morning, but I'd have you see that all of God's people are gathered in. Not one of those who the Father gave him will be lost. All of God's covenant people will be saved. At times when you start reading in the book of Matthew, it seems like a very strange beginning. 17 verses taken up by nothing but names. There was this one, then this one, then I won't bore you again by reading you all those names. And you say, what's the point? And the point is Matthew is saying, do you remember what the prophet Isaiah said 700 years before he came? That from the stump of Jesse would come forth a branch? I want you to know that it's Jesus and no other. Joyce Kilmer wrote that poem, I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree. She finishes the poem with the words, poems are made by fools like me, but only God can make a tree. All right, I'm not a poet, but I foolishly put together a couple of lines about trees. So put up with it. Don't critique it. English teacher, shut your ears off to the rules. It started with that tree in the garden. Every other tree was free to enjoy, but God said, not this one. Just not this one. Eat of it and you will die. The serpent whispered his lie, you will not surely die. Its fruit is a delight. You'll see the light. Wise you will be, like God you will be. And we ate, and we saw what we were not intended to see. We hid among the other trees, naked and ashamed. Their leaves covered us, but he found us just the same. We blamed each other, we blamed him, and on us the trees curse. Thorns, thistles, and death. Another tree there in the garden promised life unending. An awful life it would be, apart from him, lived in sin under the curse. So mercifully clothed in skins, he sent us away out of the garden, lest we eat from the tree of life. Skipping a bunch of trees, come to Isaiah 10. The tree of Assyria, high, haughty, and mighty. She scattered our sister among the branches of her kingdom. She threatened us with destruction, but the majestic one with his axe cut her down. The Jesse tree, just a stump. That's all that remained. Once royal, tall, and mighty, David's glory name, by sin cut down, just a stump, but from it sprang a shoot, a branch from its roots, the Savior of the world. There's a bunch of trees in between. But then we come to this one. No stories told of its planting or growth. It was long ago cut down and hewn into wood. Ignoble use, a cattle trough. But on that morn, its creator held. One last tree. And on its arms, they hung the shoot from the stump of Jesse. And there he bore the sins of all, paid in full. It's finished. Do you know the one that sprung from the stump of Jesse? Jesus Christ, who nailed to the tree some 2,000 years ago, paid the price for your sin so that you might have life eternal. If it's for the first time knowing him, what's his promise? Forgiveness, a new life, being received into his family. Put your trust in him as your Lord and Savior. If it's growing in your knowledge of him, what does it mean for us? It means we're under that righteous reign of God. The reign of Jesus Christ, who does all things rightly. A reign of peace. A global reign of covenant faithfulness. And you can always trust him. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we turn away from this text, we ask that you will help us to keep it fixed in our minds. That on those days when we look at your church or our own lives, and we see something that feels like it's tiny and small and broken, even dead like a stump, that we would remember that our life is in Jesus Christ. And having believed in Him, we will never die. Cause your church to reach forth into this world with the good news of the gospel so that this Christmas season, your people will be called to you by the faithful proclamation of your word and the witness of your people. We ask your watch care over our homes and over our hearts, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.